Hi, this is Pastor Matt, and I want to welcome you to our Blue Oaks Church podcast. At the end of this episode, feel free to download our Blue Oaks Church app, where you'll be able to access resources, events, and ways to get connected at Blue Oaks and in the community. The app is the easiest way to share this content with a friend, and it's the easiest way to keep up with everything going on around Blue Oaks. Most importantly, though, I just hope that you enjoy this episode and it inspires you to take your next step in your faith journey.
If we haven't met, I'm Matt. I'm one of the pastors here at Blue Oaks. And if you're new, we're making our way through the book of Romans. For the last few weeks, we've been in a section of the letter where Paul has been wrestling with some very difficult questions, not academic questions, not the kind of questions that people debate in theology class, the kinds of questions that actually show up in real life. What do you do when God's plans don't make sense? What do you do when someone you love is far from God? What do you do when you've been praying for something for years and nothing seems to change? What do you do when it feels like God is moving in a direction you never expected? Like, these are the kinds of questions that that are sitting underneath Romans 9, 10, and 11. Paul is looking at his own people, the people of Israel, and he's wrestling with this painful reality. Like, these are the people that God chose. These were the people who received God's promises, the people who have been waiting for the Messiah for generations. And yet when the Messiah comes, many of them reject him. And for Paul, this isn't just a theological problem. This is personal. At the beginning of Romans 9, he tells us that he has great sorrow and unceasing anguish in his heart because these are his family and his friends and the people he grew up with. And so the question keeps surfacing throughout these chapters: if so many of God's people have rejected Jesus, what does this say about God's promises? Have they failed? Has God abandoned his people? Can God still be trusted? In Romans 9, Paul told us that God's promises have not failed. Last week in Romans 10, we saw that Israel's rejection of Jesus was not because of a lack of opportunity. The invitation had gone out, the message had been proclaimed, they had heard, but many of them refused to believe. And now Paul asks one more question. So let's begin in Romans 11, verse 1. I asked then, did God reject his people? By no means. I am an Israelite myself, a descendant of Abraham from the tribe of Benjamin. God did not reject his people, whom he foreknew. Don't you know what the scripture says in the passage about Elijah, how he appealed to God against Israel? Lord, they have killed our prophets and torn down your altars. I am the only one left, and they are trying to kill me. And what was God's answer to him? I have reserved for myself 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. And if by grace, then it cannot be based on works. If it were, grace would no longer be grace. And Paul begins with a question that's been kind of hanging over all of these chapters. I ask then, did God reject his people? It's a logical question to ask. If Israel is God's chosen people, and if so many of the Israelites have rejected Jesus, what does this mean then? Has God walked away from them? Has he abandoned his promises? Has Israel's story come to an end? And Paul's answer comes immediately: by no means, absolutely not. And then Paul points to the most obvious evidence he can think of, himself. I am an Israelite myself, a descendant of Abraham from the tribe of Benjamin. In other words, if God has rejected Israel, well, what am I doing here? The very fact that Paul has encountered Jesus and become one of his followers is evidence that God has not abandoned his people. But Paul doesn't stop with his own story. He reaches back into Israel's history and reminds his readers of Elijah. And if you know Elijah's story, you know that he had just experienced one of the greatest moments of his life and ministry. God had shown up in a very powerful way on Mount Carmel, and the prophets of Baal had been defeated. I mean, this should have been a mountaintop moment. Instead, Elijah was discouraged and exhausted and afraid. And at one point, he looked around at everything that was happening to Israel and came to the conclusion, I'm the only one left. And if we're being honest, most of us have had one of those Elijah moments. Like maybe not spiritually, but emotionally for sure. You clean the kitchen, no one notices. You take out the trash, no one notices. You answer 20 emails, no one notices. And suddenly you're standing in the living room thinking, apparently I'm the only responsible person left in America. Elijah thought he was alone. Everyone else has abandoned God. The story is over. But Elijah was wrong. God responded by saying, I have reserved for myself 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. I mean, think about that. While Elijah was convinced that God's work had collapsed, God was at work in a way that Elijah couldn't see. There were 7,000 faithful people that Elijah knew nothing about. As I read this story this week, I started thinking, have you ever noticed how discouragement affects your vision? When we're discouraged, like we rarely see reality clearly. We start focusing on what's missing instead of what's present. We focus on the prayer that hasn't been answered instead of all the ways that God has been faithful. We focus on the one person who walked away instead of the people who God has right in front of us. We focus on the closed door instead of all of the doors that God is opening. I've experienced this. I mean, there have been seasons of my life where disappointment became so loud, it was just so hard to see anything else. And then almost unexpectedly, someone would send a text or someone would stop me at church or someone would offer encouragement at exactly the right moment. Nothing about my circumstances had changed. What changed was my awareness that God was still at work. I wonder if Elijah had one of those moments, because God wasn't absent. Elijah just couldn't see everything that God was doing. And that's exactly Paul's point. Just as God preserved a faithful remnant in Elijah's day, God is still preserving a faithful remnant in Paul's day. Which is why he says in verse 5, so too at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. Paul's point is simple. God still had a people. He still had a remnant. And that remnant existed for one reason, and that is grace. The same grace that saved Paul, the same grace that saved you and me, the same grace that has sustained people throughout every generation. And I think it's worth slowing down here for a moment, because Paul certainly does. Listen again to verse 6. And if by grace, then it cannot be based on works. If it were, grace would no longer be grace. It's almost as if Paul pauses his own argument to make sure that we do not miss this point. Because our natural instinct is always to turn grace into performance. Like we spend our lives within systems that reward achievement. School rewards achievement. Sports rewards achievement. Work rewards achievement. The Bay Area practically runs on achievement. You can barely order a cup of coffee without feeling like you're underachieving. Someone asks what you're working on, and before you can answer, they've already launched 3 startups, written a book, and trained for a marathon. Achievement is like the air we breathe around here. Many of us have spent decades of our lives learning to perform and to compete and to improve and to succeed. And then we come to Jesus And we assume that relationship works the same way. We start keeping score. Like some people approach faith like it's like this spiritual fitness tracker. Like, I read the Bible 5 days this week. Oh yeah, I got six. I listened to 2 worship playlists. Oh yeah, well, I listened to 3. And we have like completely missed the point. We imagine God is pleased when we're doing well and disappointed when we're struggling. We assume his love rises and falls based on our performance. But Paul says, that's not grace. Grace is receiving what we could never earn. Grace is being welcomed when we don't deserve to be welcomed. Grace is discovering that God's love for us rests on what Christ has done, not what we have done. If works can earn it, Paul says, then grace isn't grace anymore. And that's good news for every one of us, because none of us could ever perform our way into the family of God. The remnant exists because of grace. Paul exists because of grace. You and I are here because of grace. But Paul knows there's still a painful question that hasn't been answered, because every time he talks about Israel, he's talking about not this abstract theological problem. He's talking about people he loves, people who haven't heard, or people who have heard about Jesus but have rejected him. And so before moving on, Paul addresses the reality that has been breaking his heart throughout these chapters. Listen again to what he says in verses 7 to 10. What then? What the people of Israel sought so earnestly, they did not obtain. The elect among them did, but the others were hardened. As it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that could not see and ears that could not hear, to this very day. And David says, may their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. May their eyes be darkened so they cannot see and their backs be bent over. Now, these verses they raise very difficult questions. And Paul says some were hardened. And whenever we hear that word, we just naturally wonder, what exactly does that mean? One of my seminary professors used an illustration that I've never forgotten. He said it's like placing a clay pot and a chocolate bar out in the sun. The same sun shines on both. One becomes soft, one becomes hard. The difference isn't the sun. The difference is the substance. Now, of course, every illustration eventually breaks down, but this is something helpful, I think, because throughout Romans, Paul shows us people responding to the same revelation in different ways. Some hear the good news and they embrace it by faith. Others hear the same message and they resist it. And one of the sobering realities of Scripture is that when people consistently resist what God is doing, their hearts can become increasingly resistant over time. What Paul is describing here isn't a group of people desperately reaching for God while God pushes them away. It's people who have repeatedly rejected what God is doing and whose hearts have become hardened as a result. But even here, Paul is not writing with anger. Remember, he's writing with grief. Remember how this whole section began in Romans 9. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. These aren't words of a man celebrating judgment. These are the words of a man mourning for a people he loves. And I think that's important because it's easy to read Romans 9 through 11 as a theological discussion. But for Paul, it isn't. It's personal. Every time he talks about Israel, he's talking about people he knows and people he loves and people who he desperately wants to come to faith in Jesus. The reason Paul keeps repeating this isn't because he's fascinated with this debate. It's because his heart is breaking. And I think that's important for us to remember, because most of us know what that feels like, to carry that kind of grief. Many of us have family members or friends or coworkers or neighbors or even children who want nothing to do with God. And we pray for them and we have conversations with them and we invite them and we keep hope alive. And sometimes we wonder what God is doing. And Paul understands that feeling. He felt it too. But here's what I love about Paul. He refuses to let his grief become despair. The rejection is real. The hardening is real. But Paul refuses to conclude that God is finished. In fact, that's exactly where he goes next. Listen to the question he asked in verse 11. Again, I asked, did they stumble so as to fall beyond recovery? In other words, is this the end of the story? And once again, Paul's answer comes immediately, not at all. Rather, because of their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make Israel envious. Now, I need to stop there because this sounds a little strange to modern ears. Salvation has come to the Gentiles to make Israel envious. At first glance, that sounds like it's pretty petty, right? It sounds like God is trying to make one group jealous of another group, but that's not what Paul means. The idea isn't jealousy in a sense of resentment. It's longing. Think of it this way. Have you ever watched someone experience something and then something in that experience kind of awakened a desire in you? Like you see a healthy marriage and it makes you want to have that kind of marriage. Or you see someone with genuine peace and it makes you want or desire that kind of peace. You see someone living with joy and purpose, and you find yourself wondering what's different about them. That's the idea. Paul believes that as Gentiles experience the grace of God, some Israelites will see what God is doing and realize that the promises that they've been longing for have actually been fulfilled in Jesus. So even here, Paul hasn't given up on Israel. He's still hoping, he's still believing, he's still convinced that God has not finished writing their story, which is why he immediately starts looking beyond Israel's present unbelief to Israel's future restoration. Listen to what he says in the next verse. But if their transgression means riches for the world and their loss means riches for the Gentiles, how much greater riches will their full inclusion bring? You hear the hope, right, in Paul's voice? He's not looking at Israel saying, well, I guess that's the end. He's saying, if God has already brought so much good out of Israel's rejection, like imagine what God might do through their restoration. Paul refuses to believe that the current chapter is the final chapter. He goes on, I'm talking to you Gentiles, and as much as I am the apostle to the Gentiles, I take pride in my ministry in the hope that I may somehow arouse my own people to envy and save some of them. For if their rejection brought reconciliation to the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? If the part of the dough offered as first fruits is holy, then the whole batch is holy. If the root is holy, so are the branches. And the challenge for us is that, you know, we've heard this story so many times that it loses its sense of shock that it would have been in that world. Like today, like no one is surprised that Christianity exists all over the world. Like today, no one is surprised that people in California worship Jesus, except maybe a few people in Arkansas, but that's a different story. Paul's readers would have been very surprised because for centuries, Israel understood itself to be God's covenant people. They were the recipients of God's promises. They were the nation through whom God had chosen to reveal himself to the world. And now Paul says that through Israel's rejection of Jesus, the gospel is spreading to the nations. People from every background and language and ethnicity and culture are being welcomed into the family of God. What Paul sees is that God is doing something like far bigger than anyone expected. One of the themes that we encounter throughout Scripture is that people often assume God's work is smaller than it really is. Abraham probably thought that God's promise was about a family. God's promise was about a nation. Israel often thought God's purpose was about a nation. God was preparing a savior for the world. The disciples thought Jesus was bringing freedom to Israel. Jesus was bringing salvation to humanity. Again and again, people discover that God's purposes are way bigger than they imagined. And I was thinking about that this week, and I've seen that in our own church. Like when we started Blue Oaks, I thought the story was about planting a church. I thought the goal was to find a location and gather a launch team and set up ministries and hope that people would show up. But looking back now, that's not really what God was doing. God was bringing together hundreds and eventually thousands of stories. People who would find Jesus, people whose marriages would be restored, people who would discover purpose, people who would get baptized, people who weren't even living in this area yet. At the time, I thought the goal was just building a church. Looking back, I know now the goal was God was building people. And that's often the difference between our perspective and God's perspective. I think that's what Paul is realizing here. Like what looked like a setback in Israel's story had become part of a much bigger story that God was telling. And Paul isn't just amazed by that, he's hopeful because of it. And don't miss something important here. The entire reason Paul keeps talking about Israel is because he believes God is not finished. That's why he keeps using phrases like full inclusion and life from the dead. Paul refuses to judge God's faithfulness based on what he can currently see. And that hope refuses to let him give up on the people that he loves. Paul has one more thing he wants his readers to understand. He knows there is a danger in everything that he's said because Gentile believers could hear this and come to the wrong conclusion. They could start thinking, well, God chose us because we're better. Well, God chose us because we're more receptive. God chose us because we're somehow different. And so Paul wants to stop that thinking before it even starts. So this is where the passage lands. Like everything he's said so far has been building toward this moment. If some of the branches have been broken off, and you, though a wild olive shoot, have been grafted in among others and now share in the nourishing sap from the olive root, do not consider yourself to be superior to those other branches. If you do, consider this. You do not support the root, but the root supports you. You will say then, branches were broken off so that I could be grafted in. Granted, but they were broken off because of unbelief, and you stand by faith. Do not be arrogant, but tremble. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he will not spare you either. Consider therefore the kindness and sternness of God. Sternness to those who fell, but kindness to you, providing that you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you also will be cut off. And if they do not persist in unbelief, they will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. After all, if you are cut off of an olive tree that is wild by nature and contrary to nature were grafted into a cultivated olive tree, how much more readily will these, the natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? Now, of course, this is where Paul begins talking about agriculture, which means we're entering dangerous territory for me. Some of you can grow things, like some of you have beautiful gardens. Some of you know the difference between plants that belong in the sun and plants that belong in the shade. And I admire you people. Every plant I've ever owned has viewed me as a threat. My contribution to gardening has mostly been helping plants to discover eternity sooner than expected. Now, the good news is you don't need an agricultural degree to understand this passage. The bad news is I spent part of the week watching videos about olive trees. And so before studying this passage, grafting wasn't exactly a subject that I spent a whole lot of time thinking about. But Paul's readers would have immediately understood the image. So the olive tree represents the people of God. Some of the natural branches have been broken off. Some of the wild branches have been grafted in. Now, before we go any further, it's important to understand how surprising this would have been. This illustration is normal. People understand it. But the way that he tells the story would have been surprising. Because normally, if someone was grafting branches, they would take a cultivated branch and graft it into a wild tree. And Paul intentionally reverses the picture. The Gentiles are the wild branches. They don't naturally belong, yet by God's grace, they've been grafted into the tree. They've been welcomed into God's people. They've been welcomed as participants in a story that began long before they arrive. And that's the point that Paul wants them to understand. Because apparently some Gentile believers have started looking at Israel's unbelief and drawing wrong conclusions. They were beginning to think God chose us because we're better. And so Paul gives them a warning. Don't consider yourself superior. A few verses later, he actually says, do not be arrogant. Why? Because arrogance is what happens when we forget grace. Arrogance begins when we start believing that what we have is primarily the result of what we've done. And arrogance is so difficult to detect because it rarely announces itself. It usually disguises itself by self-sufficiency, like I've got this, I don't need help, I can figure this out. And we live in one of the most accomplished regions in the world. Like this is a place where people casually mention things that should sound impossible. Oh, I sold my company. I work with AI. I'm training for an ultra marathon. My daughter is applying for 14 colleges. Like in 15 minutes, like you're thinking like I successfully unloaded the dishwasher this morning. Like we live in a culture that celebrates achievement and accomplishment and self-sufficiency. And those things aren't bad. The danger comes when we start believing the story begins and ends with us. It could show up in our careers. It can show up in our finances. It can show up in our parenting. It can show up in our spiritual lives. Sometimes we treat faith like a spiritual performance review. We compare ourselves to other people. We congratulate ourselves for being more disciplined or more committed or more faithful. And before long, we've forgotten what's brought us into the family of God in the first place. Grace. Paul's response is one of the most powerful lines in this entire chapter. You do not support the root. The root supports you. I love that because it completely changes the way we think about ourselves. The root supports you, not the other way around. And the older I get, the more I realize that how little of my life is actually self-made. Like when I was younger, I probably gave myself a whole lot more credit than I should have. Like I looked at things that I had accomplished and thought primarily it was because of my effort. But over time, I've started seeing all the people behind everything that was ever accomplished. And the older I get, the more I realize that every meaningful part of my life has roots that I didn't create. And honestly, I think that's one of the gifts of getting older. Like you just start to see grace everywhere. I was thinking this week about how true that is of our church. Like if you're new to Blue Oaks, it's easy to walk into a service like this and just assume it's always been here. Like the building, the worship team, the kids ministry, the student ministry, the staff, the coffee, the parking, like everything just feels normal. But long before many of us have arrived, like people were praying and people were serving and people were giving sacrificially. People were setting up equipment in school libraries. Like some of them still carry scars from setting up and tearing down pipe and drape on a Sunday morning. People were taking risks. People were believing God for something that they couldn't see. The rest of us stepped into a story that was already underway. And the same thing is true spiritually. Every one of us has been shaped by people who came before us. People who prayed for us when we didn't even know they were praying for us. You were invited into something God was already doing. And when we truly understand that, when we really understand that, that's when arrogance loses its grip. That's when gratitude starts taking place. That's when humility starts taking place. That's when wonder starts taking place. Because we realize we haven't been asked to build the tree, that we are simply invited into it. And maybe that's why Paul is so concerned about arrogance here, because arrogance always causes us to forget where we came from. It causes us to forget that we were grafted in. It causes us to forget that everything we have is ultimately a gift. And once we forget, it's almost impossible to extend that kind of grace to other people. Maybe that's why humility is so important in the Christian life. Humility is not thinking less of yourself. Humility is remembering the truth about yourself. It's remembering that you didn't create the tree. You didn't sustain the tree. You didn't save yourself. That you and I were welcomed by grace alone. As I read this passage, I don't think Paul's goal is to make us feel small. I think his goal ultimately is to make us feel grateful. Because there's a difference. Paul isn't saying your life doesn't matter. He's saying that your life is part of something so much bigger than you imagined. The story didn't begin with you. Long before you arrived, God was at work. He was making promises to Abraham. He was forming a people. He was speaking through prophets. He was sending his son. He was building his church. Generation after generation, God has been faithful in carrying his purposes forward. And then at some point, by his grace, he invited you into the story through the faithfulness of people who came before you. But none of us got here alone. Like, we are all standing on the shoulders of people who came before us. And behind all of that stands the grace of God. And that's why Paul gives us this beautiful reminder: you do not support the root. The root supports you. When life feels uncertain, the root supports you. When your faith feels weak, the root supports you. When circumstances don't make sense, the root supports you. When you're carrying grief for someone you love who seems far from God, the root supports you. The same God who remained faithful through Abraham and Moses and David and Elijah and exile and the coming of Christ is still faithful today. The same God who had not abandoned Israel, had not abandoned the Gentile believers in Rome, has not abandoned you or me. So maybe the invitation of Romans 11 is simply this: remember that everything is grace. And then live with humility and live with gratitude and live with confidence that come from knowing the story was never about you alone. In fact, before you leave today, I wonder if you can picture the people God used to bring you here. Maybe as a parent, maybe as a grandparent, maybe it was a friend, maybe someone whose name no one else in this room would recognize. But someone prayed, someone invested, someone shared their faith with you, someone showed you what it looked like to follow Jesus. And because they were faithful, you're here. That's the root supporting the branch. All right, let's pray as the worship team comes to lead us in a closing song. God, we're so thankful for your faithfulness. Thank you that long before we ever knew you, you were at work. Thank you for your grace that welcomed us in. And we could never earn our way into your family. Thank you for the people who you used to shape our faith, the people who prayed for us and invested in us and encouraged us and pointed us toward Jesus. God, would you help us to live with humility? Help us to remember that we're not the center of the story, that everything that we have is a gift from you. And God, for those we're still praying for, friends or family members or children or loved ones who seem far from you, would you help us not to lose hope? Remind us that you are still at work, even though we can't see it. God, thank you for inviting us in your story. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Hey, once again, thanks for listening. We hope you found something in this week's message to take away and apply to your life this week. If you live in the Bay Area, we would love to have you join us for one of our weekend services. For directions or information about what we have for you or your family, your students, you can go to blueoaks.church or download the app today. And we hope to see you on Sunday soon.